Well, good morning, everyone. Wow, that was great. Dawi and I, we were doing the two-step in the aisle there. We were trying to get around each other and dancing. So during the greeting from now on, you can shake hands, you can greet each other, or you can dance. I'll just leave it out there for all of you dancers, which I am not. But today, we had a moment, Dawi. Slow motion, that's right. Last week, we talked about our partnership in Lebanon through YFC, or Youth for Christ in Lebanon, and how we were supporting them financially. And I'm so glad that we're able to do that as we look across the world and what's happening in the Middle East. But in our own country, domestically, we've also had some real challenges these last few weeks, haven't we? As we look to the South, and especially North Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, and Florida, we see the devastation of the two hurricanes that have come through in the last 2 weeks. Less. And I'm happy to say that through Heart Check and our partner 8 Days of Hope, they are on the ground serving and engaged, especially in Georgia and North Carolina and soon to be Florida, bringing relief to those who have been devastated by these storms. And I'm also happy to say that as a church, through Heart Check, we've been able to send 8 Days of Hope an extra amount to say, here, use this to bless the communities in which you are serving. So thank you. Yeah. Thank you, all of you who give to Heart Check, because essentially some of what you've given has been funneled to the southern part of our country as they dig out and repair and do whatever needs to happen as a result of those storms. And if you're anything like me, as you've watched the TV, the images are unbelievable. Total devastation. I'll take our 7 feet of snow a couple times before. But it's just so incredible that 8 Days of Hope is on the ground serving, engaged. If you want more information on 8 Days of Hope, you can go in your search engine and type 8 Days of Hope. Not the number 8, but the letters EIGHT, and it'll pop up. If you want to go volunteer, they're looking for people to go and serve and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in those communities. You can serve and get more information through their website. Or if you yourself want to give financially to the work that's happening, I know 8 Days of Hope, every dollar that is spent goes to the relief. If you're looking for a safe way to give where you know the resources are going to do what you've intended for them to do, you can go to their website and give directly that way. But let me pray for us this morning and for what's happening in the South. So Lord, we thank you for our partnership with 8 Days of Hope. We thank you that Steve Tiber years ago had this vision to engage in disasters around the country and to deploy people into the worst conditions that we maybe can imagine. And Lord, I pray that as people are serving in North Carolina, Georgia, and Florida, Lord, that they would do so with a heart that is directly from you, that you would minister to those they serve through word and deed, and that, Father, you would continue to bring healing to those who have lost everything, whether it be physical property or, even worse, loved ones and family members, that you would bring healing to an awful situation. Lord, we've already heard stories of how you have done the miraculous, and I pray that that would continue. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today as we engage in the third week of the course study, I want to bring something to light that you might not be aware of. All of us are engaged in relationships one way or the other, right? Yeah, come on. All right, you need to talk back to me. That's not going to fly. So we're all involved in relationships, whether it be people at work or at school, people you live with in your home, your spouse, your children, your parents. We're all involved in relationships at some level. And let me tell you something that you may not be aware of. All relationships come with joys and sorrows. In every relationship you will ever engage in, there will be high times where you feel as though it can't get any better than this. And then we've all experienced the pain of relationship where it feels like nothing is going right. Relationships are filled with both joy and sorrow. It's the way it is. But I'll tell you what, I'm glad it's that way because that allows us to experience Jesus in the middle of the highs and the lows. You know where this is especially true? It's especially true in the church. Because in the relationships you have with me, or I have with you, or maybe you have with each other, you've experienced joys and you've experienced sorrows. That's what happens when we follow Jesus. We tend to talk about the joys an awful lot, don't we? Even the songs we just sang, "There is none beside me, show me who you are, I build my life upon you, your love is a firm foundation." We're singing of the joys of what it is to follow Jesus. "You are the rock on which I stand, and everything around me is shaken. I will never be more glad because my foundation's in you." You see, here at church, we talk often about the beauty of the relationship we have with God, and we should. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases." When we're in relationship with God, there's peace, there's wisdom, there's hope, there's purpose for our lives, there's place in a community of people who accepts us and welcomes us and calls us as their own. Earlier this week, I had a conversation with somebody who attends our church, and he's going through it right now. And he said to me, as we were having this intimate conversation, he said, "You know what? We sing about the joys of following Jesus, but my life stinks right now, and I don't feel any of that." Have you been there? Have you walked into here some days and you're like, "Oh, it's so heavy"? Because all relationships are filled with both joys and sorrows, no matter where you are. And that's the beauty of following Jesus, because I believe he fully understands and embraces both the joys of what it means to be in relationship with God, but he definitely, absolutely understands the sorrows also. You see, life for Jesus was costly even before he was born. Before he was born, he was in perfect harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They were in heaven, and they were in perfect unity with each other. And even before Jesus was born, he had to leave all of that perfect unity and love and peace to come here, where he experienced hardship and pain and the reality of life as a human. You see, Jesus was no foreigner to suffering or pain or the things of this world. He died a sacrificial birth as he left things above. And at the end of his life, he died a sacrificial death for you and me. Jesus lived a costly life. And listen to this word. Jesus lived a costly life of obedience, of listening to God, of following through on what he heard his Father say, and doing it exactly how he was supposed to. And as his public ministry was winding down, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he had many honest conversations with his 12 closest followers and others, with his disciples. And one of these conversations is what we're going to focus on this morning in Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, open up. If you use a Bible app, please turn there, or it will be on the screen behind me. If you're taking notes in your journal, do so on page 24, as that is the note page for today. And we're going to join into a conversation that Jesus begins with a question to his closest followers. The scripture tells us that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" It's an honest question. He's asking them, "Hey, as you've been talking and having conversations, who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But then Jesus turns the question, and I imagine as he does, he stares directly into their eyes, and more importantly, probably directly into their souls, and he continues but "what about you? My closest friends, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? You've walked with me, you've learned from me, we've eaten together, we've slept in the same tents in the same area, you've seen me heal and do all these things. Who do you say that I am? It's a question that each and every one of us, whether we follow Jesus or not, we need to answer. Who do we say that he is? Am I a great teacher, a mighty prophet? What are we doing here if you don't even understand who I am? And let's hear the answer in verse 16. And I love that it's Simon Peter who blurts this out, because he blurted a lot out during his time with Jesus. So Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." He changed his name during his life. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he said this, which is incredible. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. There's a lot going on right there. In those few short verses, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stands up and blurts it out, "You are the Messiah. We've been waiting for you for generations. You will make everything right. All of creation and humanity is hinging on your birth and your presence in the world. We've been waiting, and now you're here right in front of us." And I can imagine tears were streaming down his face as he made that exclamation, that point that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the deliverer, the hope of Israel. You're the one, Jesus, that we've been waiting for. We've been suffering, waiting for you, and now you are here." And then Jesus said that incredible line, "Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. Don't tell anyone." I think that's incredible. You guys understand this, my closest followers, I just told you this and made it clear, but keep it to yourselves, because if word gets out too soon, this whole thing's gonna blow up in my face. I am the one. And let's see what he says next in verse 21, or what happens next. "From this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples," listen to this, he just said he's Messiah, and then he says this, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Wait a second. You just told us that you were the Messiah. You just said that you're the one that the prophets spoke about generations ago. You're here in our midst, and now you're telling us that you must suffer and die? That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. Jesus wanted his closest friends to know these things so they weren't caught off guard. He wanted them to know that the path of following him was hard. The path of being a disciple and calling Jesus your Lord and Savior is hard. It's dangerous. As we see, Jesus, he tells them that he must suffer many things. A Messiah doesn't suffer. Not only will he suffer, he says, "Yeah, Jesus must be killed. I must be killed." I bet the disciples' minds were reeling. But then he gives him this glimmer of hope. After 3 days, Jesus will be raised from the dead. "Don't worry, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to do something that no one's ever done and come back from the grave after 3 years." Now, I love what happens next, because the disciples had to be saying, "Wait a minute, Just two verses ago, they didn't have the verses, but just two verses ago, you were saying, Messiah, now you're going to be dead. And Peter gets this great idea, and I love verse 22. Peter took him aside. Imagine what that was like. Come here, Jesus. You and me, we need to have a little chat. No, the other guys, they can stay over there, but you and me, because I have to rebuke you. Come here. This is awesome. And he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. The disciples had a different script in their mind. They thought that the Messiah would continue to go to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, teach about himself and the kingdom of God and all that was going to happen, and the crowds would continue to grow, and there would be such a groundswell of enthusiasm that eventually they would topple the Roman Empire because Jesus is the king. They were expecting that they would be at his right hand, his left hand, and be around him and help this movement that would liberate Israel from the hand of Rome. I don't know if Peter had in his mind wealth and riches and power, but he definitely didn't have in his mind that Jesus would die. So all of this emotion is bound up in this statement because he thought that Jesus was going to defeat the powers of evil in the world. This isn't in our script, Jesus. When we sit around the campfire and imagine the future, this is not what we talk about. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." He's saying, "Peter, you're being selfish. You're thinking about your own concerns and the way you would have it play out. Peter, get behind me. You are evil in your thinking. It is not at all about you and your wants and the way you see things playing out." What started off as an easy conversation and Jesus asking, "Who do you say that I am?" turns into this where he rebukes Peter harshly. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, tempter. Get behind me, evil one." He's calling Peter out. "You are a stumbling block." How could Jesus and his closest friends be so far apart on what this was all supposed to be? How could they have such different opinions on the way things were going to transpire? Well, to be fair to the disciples, the prophecies in the book of Isaiah sort of lead them to this logical conclusion that Messiah is or as king. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 9, verse 4 and beyond, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you, Messiah, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, it's gone, the rod of their oppressor, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on forever." This is what Peter had in mind. This prophecy from Isaiah 9, where he understood that the Messiah would break the yoke of oppression that was on their shoulders and give them freedom, and that the government would rest on his shoulders. And Peter and the others thought they were rallying around this conquering king. They weren't wrong to think the way they were thinking. But then also in Isaiah, there's this prophecy of Messiah as suffering servant, which is 180 degrees different than this earlier prophecy. In Isaiah 53, we read also about the Messiah, that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Both of these are prophecies about the Messiah, the conquering king and the suffering servant. They are both true, but how do they coexist? Jesus is saying in these words to Peter that I am coming as the suffering servant, despised and rejected, where I'll die at the hands of the religious leaders and those in authority. How does this work? How do both exist at the same time in the same person? Some of you might already know the answer, but it's a question of order or sequence. Which one will come first, and then which one will follow? First, Jesus is the suffering servant. To fulfill his mission on earth, he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things, be killed, and then raised from the dead. So that is all true. But the second after it is also true. After he is the suffering servant, he becomes the victor over sin and death. Amen. He always was and he always will be the king, suffering for you and me. He will reign at the Father's right hand. All things are under him. And he is the only path to salvation. Both are true, the suffering servant and the conquering king. And we may not even see it yet today, but a day will come when he comes again, won't it? And a day will come when he comes again and all things will be made right. All things will be put in their proper place. And all people will fall down and say that Jesus is Lord. That day is coming. So yes, it is true that he is the suffering servant and that he laid his life down for you and me, but it is also true that he is the conquering king. Jesus' disciples accept the cost of following Jesus. What does that mean? So many, especially Western Christians, we get this idea in our head that once we decide to follow Jesus, our lives will be easy. That's a lie. The more you follow Jesus, the closer you get to him, I dare to say the more challenges you'll have and the more our enemy wants to distract you from doing good in the world. So after rebuking Peter, Jesus speaks these next words to the disciples. And these are hard words. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, they will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And listen to this. And then he will reward each person according to what they have done. If you want to follow Jesus, he tells his closest friends, and actually as he's telling us, you must deny yourself. What does that mean? Your wants, your desires, your plan for the future, and the things that mentally you sort of check off and say, that's who I want to be and where I want to go. Jesus is saying, deny yourself and hold those things loosely. Because as you follow me, you are to do my will, not yours. But then he says, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is a sign of suffering, of execution. And he's saying, because you follow me, you may suffer. because you think I'm Lord and Savior. People may look at you differently. You may suffer in this world and pay the cost of a disciple. This is not an easy teaching. Imagine the disciples, they just heard that Jesus was Messiah, and now he's telling them that if they follow him, they have to deny themselves and suffer. That's a rough day. But he's saying the same to you and me. He doesn't tell us what our cross is, what our ultimate sacrifice will be, but he invites us to take it up, to carry that suffering. The cross is a symbol of obedience. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He laid down on that cross knowing he could have called down legions of angels that would have delivered him from that situation, but he didn't. He stretched out his arms and his feet willingly for you and me to be nailed to that cross. He was obedient to death on a cross. And he's asking you and me to be obedient to whatever it means to follow Jesus in your world. The good times, the hard times, to be obedient. What if we gain all of our hopes and thoughts and dreams and we have the house here and the house there and the cars and everything in our minds? What good is it if we gain all of that and we lose our souls in the process? What good is it if we have our dreams of the future and we achieve them, yet we ignore the call of Jesus to follow him, to be obedient, to deny ourselves? What good is it if we gain everything we want and forfeit our souls? Jesus calls on us to follow him into a life of costly obedience. It is not easy. If you've ever heard anybody say, following Jesus, it'll be great. It's all rainbows and Skittles. They lied to you. And you're like, thanks, Pastor. Great. This is a great Sunday. But let me encourage you in this. As you give up your life for him, you will gain more than you ever dreamt possible. As we lay our lives down for the things of the Lord, he has a way of blessing us and helping us to see him in a new light as he encourages you in your life, as he pushes you to new places, as he helps you serve people who are desperately in need. I'll tell you what, the times I have served people, I get more joy out of that than many other things I do in my life. It just happens. As we deny ourselves and serve out of that place. So what do we do? Well, this week in your core journal, every day has this, it has read and then it has reflect and repent. You're like, oh, great. This is what I'm encouraging you to do this week, to take your core journal starting tomorrow on Monday, page 26, and read the scripture at the top of the page and reflect on it and reflect on your life and the things you do and the attitudes you carry and the ways in which you act in the world. And then there's a place to repent where you might do this inventory of who you are and say, oh no, this is me, it's not God. It's my ways, not his ways. You might get to the place where you need to say, I repent of this thought, this action, this attitude, this behavior, and I'm turning away from it. I am essentially denying myself so that I can follow Jesus more closely. Let me tell you, this week in the journal is not for the faint of heart. If you take it seriously and you reflect and you repent and you engage just as we laid it out, you will come to a place by the end of the week where you feel like you had a root canal every day. But that root canal will produce in you this place of healing as you experience the goodness of God. Now, what might this look like? It might look like holding your plans for your future or your family loosely. It might mean getting to know other people, people you really don't engage with, whether it's school or at work, wherever tomorrow takes you. It might mean stepping into another's life and loving them in the name of Jesus. It might mean volunteering your time, talents, and even your treasure in some unique way that you've never dreamt possible. It might mean following Jesus wholeheartedly above everything else. It will mean being peacekeepers in a polarized world instead of adding to the confusion that is all around us and we're all aware of it. Instead of adding to the confusion, you bring peace as you bring Jesus with you everywhere you go. Tomorrow in the core journal, there's at the end, it lists Psalm 51, 1 through 4. And I feel it fitting to read this because tomorrow's day ends on this. As I read these words to you, let them sink deep into your heart. The psalmist writes, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Transgressions mean sins. "Blot out my sins. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and sin is always before me. Against you, only you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." So what's the reward for all of this? What does it mean? How does it impact us? And at the end, in verse 27, Jesus says, this is what the scripture offers us. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." You can bet on that. "And then he will reward each person according to what they have done." He will look at your sacrifice. He will look at your suffering. He will understand the things you did in his name. And one day, he will reward you for it. Not only one day. I dare to say that even in the middle of it, you will experience him new ways. But the scripture tells us that one day when he comes back, we will all be rewarded for our faithfulness and the ways in which we live out this idea of suffering for his name. Being a follower of Jesus is not easy, but what else would you rather do? You're going to follow the ways of the world. You're going to follow, you know, anything you see on the news, any politician. Are you going to follow them, or are you going to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I know who I'm following. And as we do, it's going to be hard. But let me tell you, it will be worth it. So Father, we thank you for this morning and this chance to talk about something that may be uncomfortable, but really is so foundational to our faith. That as we deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow you, that you will be with us. You will not leave us alone in that endeavor. You will walk side by side, helping us, encouraging us, providing for us. And one day, as the scripture said, you will reward each person according to what they have done. I pray that that would be the story for many, many, many of us. That we will see your hand of faithfulness on display in our lives. Lord, as we enter into this time of communion where we remember and celebrate the Last Supper that you had with your closest followers, Jesus, I pray that we would experience your presence even now. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.